Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 18 through verse 5. So if you have your Bibles with you, great. If not, we've got it up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through to verse 5. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.' And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." May God bless this reading of his word. So just take another moment. We're going to bow. Just ask God to help us as we go through this sermon time. Lord, again, we come before you and we thank you again for your word. That you want to speak to us is amazing. Help us to listen. Lord, help us to seek again how you would have us to live this morning. God, be with me. You know, my brain gets a little fuzzy at times. Just give me the strength as well, Lord, I pray, as we go through this. But God, just bless us, we ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I was doing some devotional reading through the book of Judges. And I came across this individual who just captured my attention. He just really resonated with me. And his name is Shamgar. I mean, think about it. Even the guy's name is completely awesome. Shamgar. What kind of a name is that, right? Now, before we get started into that, I just want to remind you of what the period of the judges were. This was a period of time after Joshua, who had led them into the promised land, had died, and yet before the people had demanded and received a king. So this was a period of about 325 years. And even though God had given the people all that it was that they needed in order to prosper, in order to thrive, I mean, he'd given them the bounty of the promised land. He had leaders of their tribes set up so that they could, you know, be organized. He gave them the Levites to lead them in worship. But in spite of all of this, the people still found a way to royally mess up their lives. What would happen is they would, you know, fall into sin. They would ignore God, fall into sin. It would get worse and worse and worse. Egregious sin. And because of this sinfulness, they would be taken captive by foreign powers, foreign countries, and then just oppressed horribly. And then after far too long, what would happen is they would then finally cry out to God, God would raise up a judge. This judge would come and wipe out the enemy. He would lead the people back to God, and everything was fine. There was peace in the land until that judge died, and then it repeated itself over and over and over again. This was the period of the judges. So as I'm reading in my Bible, and I get to my this section of my Bible, and it says second period of the judges, Ehud and Shamgar. Well, this sounds fascinating, right? And I think we all remember the story of Ehud. And if not, you're going to remember why you do know it in a moment. Ehud was a man who was raised up by God during one of these periods. The people had been oppressed terribly by Eglon, the king of Moab. And finally, people had called out to God. Here's Ehud. Now, when the time came for Israel to pay its annual tribute to Moab, Ehud was the one who went to deliver it. And I don't know if maybe he's very charming, maybe he was a smooth talker, maybe it's because he was really really subjected himself and submitted to Eglon, king of the Moabites, but he was given a private interview with the king. So when everybody was out of the room, when the two of them were alone, Ehud, who was a left-handed man, he grabbed a sword that he had on the inside of his left thigh. Either the guards didn't think it was going to be, you know, a serious threat because of its odd placement, or, you know, maybe they just failed to look. And he took it and he stabbed King Eglon. Now, the authors of Judges are very careful to tell us that Eglon was a very fat individual. And so as he stabbed this 12 to 18 inch long blade into him, the fat covered it over and he died. And that is the reason why we typically remember Ehud. It's just a great Old Testament gore story, right? You know, the guy was so fat, yeah, he couldn't even see the knife anymore, right? And so anyhow, he escapes and he, you know, rallies the people. They rout Israel. They're free again. And so what we have here is a fantastic story. Ehud is a hero. People, come on, celebrate. What's going to happen is, you know, this story is going to be told again and again for generations, for centuries. He is going to be celebrated. We love Ehud. What a powerful leader. And then we get to Shamgar. Let me read. I have no idea where I am in my notes, but that's okay. That's usually the way my life goes. We read Shamgar's story starting in Judges 3, verse 31. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's it. That's all we know about Shamgar. Really? Here's a guy who saved Israel, and he gets one little verse. That didn't seem right to me, so I started to study. I started to look into him, and the more I looked into Shamgar, the more he resonated with me. It turns out that Shamgar wasn't an Israelite. Shamgar is not a Hebrew name by any stretch, and his dad's name, Anath, is actually derived from a foreign god of war. And so Shamgar didn't really 100% belong here, or so we would think. We also see from his choice of weapon that he was not a soldier. He was not a mercenary. He was not trained. He was a farmer. An ox goad was a farming tool. It was kind of like a shepherd's staff, and it was kind of pointy on one end, not sharp, just kind of pointy, and that was for prodding the oxen when the plowing got tough or when they, you know, just were a little hesitant for whatever reason. And then on the other end, it had just a flat piece of metal that was used for scraping mud off of the plow at times. So, I mean, sure, you could whack somebody pretty good with it, but it's not the kind of weapon you would take with you into a battle. And why would Shamgar even go? I mean, he was a foreigner. You know, we don't know why he went. Maybe he had converted to the true God. Maybe he was just afraid of the Philistines himself and didn't want to be oppressed. Who knows? And so as I looked at Shamgar, I found somebody who was amazingly unlikely and tremendously ill-equipped to do great things for God. We see somebody who was so lowly that nobody was going to remember him or celebrate him, even though he did something fantastic. This man was just destined to fade into obscurity. And I think a lot of us, in a way, feel like Shamgar when it comes to our abilities, when it comes to our usefulness towards God. We are unlikely candidates. Who am I? You know, I'm just some guy with a job living an average life in a very flat part of the earth. You know, I'm not a trained leader. Nobody knows who I am. And we can think, man, we are so ill-equipped. How do we speak out against all the issues of today? I mean, I don't have a, you know, training in theology or counseling or science or gender studies or any of these things. How am I supposed to respond to all of this noise that is constantly coming towards us? And let's be honest, it's very doubtful that any of us here will become world famous as a doer of great deeds for God. You know, I know I'm not the second coming of Billy Graham, and, you know, I don't even know what Jordan is. But, you know, we're just not going to be those kind of people, right? And as a result, there is this huge tendency for us as believers to undervalue ourselves and to underperform when it comes to the spreading of the truth of God. In other words, our service is weak, our spiritual gifts gather dust, and we remain kind of feeling inadequate. But you know what? That is not what the message of Shamgar is telling us. And that's what I want us to see this morning. So turn back, if you would, to our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians. And what we find here, it just simply dispels all of that nonsense that we think about ourselves. And I think it really should challenge us to really truly try to be like Shamgar. Just three simple things I want us to see, three common truths of God, and then we'll try and wrap it all up with a nice bow at the end of it. First thing we need to see is that the world is backwards. All right? The world is absolutely, completely backwards. The world, as we know, is broken by sin. We know that it is separate from God. Indeed, if you look in Romans 5:10, it says, before we were reconciled back to God through the death and the resurrection of his Son, what were we? It says that we were his enemies. Enemies, that's a very strong word. It's not that we just weren't for him. We were fully against him. We fought against, we rebelled against him. And so while it may appear to the world that we are foolish, that our message is nonsense, and that's what we see in our passage here, we need to remember that this is the opposite camp. They are fighting completely against what we are standing for. You know, the gospel is this absolutely fantastic and amazing thing. God knew that because of our sin, there was absolutely no way that we would ever be able to cross the chasm between us and him. Just impossible. Not going to happen. No way we could make amends. No way we could ever reach a level of righteousness that would be acceptable to him. It's just completely impossible. And so we know that what he did is that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God himself, down to earth in human form, lived a perfect, sinless life, and then was able to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice, paying that debt that we could never pay. I think one of the most beautiful word pictures in the Bible is Colossians 2, verse 14, where we read how he has canceled out the certificate of debt containing decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And this is the image of, we have this big stack of bills. Nothing we can do about it. And he just took them and nailed them to the cross. Done. Complete. All we need to do is come to him by faith, acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our need of him, accepting his sacrifice on our behalf. It's all about him. It's all about what he has done. It is beautiful. It is an amazing, amazing thing. But as verse 18 tells us, this thing that we find to be so powerful, so saving, so freeing, the world just thinks it's nonsense. Verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because the world is broken, this is not the way that they think is right. The world doesn't want to humble itself. The world wants things done its own way. Take a look at verse 22, kind of an important verse here. It says, for the Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. What does that mean? Well, the Jews weren't looking for a spiritual Messiah. They were looking for a physical savior. They were looking for a King David type of individual. And so that's what they were searching the Bible for. That's what they were looking around the people for. They wanted, that was their sign. And we see that when people thought that Jesus was going to be the one to, you know, round up the Romans, they were all for him. And, you know, they weren't really into the rest of that stuff, were they? They just wanted God to, you know, get rid of the Romans, give them all of the blessing and prosperities, the good life, all without any kind of commitment from them. They just wanted things to be the way they were. But that's not who Jesus was. The Greeks, on the other hand, they sought wisdom. They were kind of these, they wanted the rational answers. They wanted things that would make sense to them. Really, they just wanted to be in control of things. I can understand this. I can do this. I know how this works. They only believed in what they could see and what they could figure out on their own. So that changed things too. So when it came to, you know, people sinning, people committing crimes, what was their thought process? Well, we know if somebody commits a crime, they themselves have to pay the penalty. And you know what? That too wasn't what Jesus was all about. And so it threw them off. And you know, today people are still very much the Jews and the Greeks. This is just the world. We want God to give us what we want, when we want it, in a way that makes sense, and then just leave us alone. Don't require anything from us. And the ideas of submission and humility and sacrifice and living by faith and you know, confessing sin and acknowledging our limitations are so opposite to human nature and to the world's way of thinking that Paul writes in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. It wasn't on their terms, and so what did they do? They despised it. They mocked it. They dismissed it. They had nothing to do with it. You know, and we see that today. Actress Keira Knightley has said, it's absolutely extraordinary. If only I wasn't an atheist, I could get away with anything. You'd just ask for forgiveness, and then you'd be forgiven. It sounds much better than having to live with guilt. What's she doing? She can't wrap her head around the concept of a gracious and loving God who would come and die in our place to pay our penalty. Can't wrap her head around that. It does not make sense to her, and so it's wrong. She's a bit of a Greek there. It's just too easy. And you know, people also, we want to do something ourselves. I don't know if you've heard this story, but back in the day when they first came out with instant cake mixes, The manufacturers thought, this is going to be fantastic. This is a sign of the modern age and convenience, you know, all of these time-saving devices and stuff. And so the first cake mixes, all you had to do was add water into the mix, stir it up, pop it in the oven, cake. We're going to be millionaires, right? Well, guess what? People didn't want them. Sales were horrible. And so they went out and they did some kind of what we'd call market surveys today. And what they discovered was it was too easy. People thought that because it was so easy, it couldn't be good. Because they weren't adding anything fresh, it couldn't be good. And so the company went back, redid their recipe, and so now people had to add water and an egg. Guess what? Sales skyrocketed. And to this day, you add water and an egg and sometimes even a bit of oil. Right? Isn't that funny? But that is where that came from. And you know, that is the way people feel today. We need to perform in able. We need to be able to perform in order to please God. It can't be enough for me really to do nothing. I have to add something. And so you add all this together, and what we end up is a world that spends an inordinate amount of time, far, far too much energy, chasing after everything except for God. Our own wisdom. We have to be able to figure it out. We have to be able to see it and understand it. Our own works, our own effort. We need to add something. And so they mock and despise the truth. So here's the thing. They are the ones that have it backwards, not us. God's wisdom is so far beyond ours. I mean, he knew that there was nothing that we could ever do, not a thing, to bring about our own salvation. So he sent his son. Our works can't accomplish that. Not a hope. He also knew that our wisdom wasn't enough either. Our wisdom can't figure it out. We see that in, I'll figure it out, verse 21. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." He knew in his wisdom, he knew, yeah, we're as created beings just not going to be able to figure it out. Our wisdom is not enough. And so we should not, in the very first place, we should not feel intimidated by this task that God has given to us of ministering to a broken people in a backwards world. They can mock us, they can despise us, but we're on the side of truth. We're on the side of power. They're the ones who are actually the captives. They desperately need our help. We need to understand that. We need to change our perspective because that will help us as we go out into this world. Second thing I want us to see here this morning from this passage is that we're chosen. So the first thing is the world is backwards. Second thing is we are chosen. And we see this in verses 26 and following. In verse 26, it tells us to consider our calling. It tells us that we have a calling. And then in verses 27 and in verse 28, it tells us that we have been chosen. And as you read through these verses, we see that, you know, it doesn't matter that we were not wise or mighty or of noble birth or any of those good things. God still chose us. And he did that intentionally. He picked us as we are on purpose. And so it doesn't matter one bit that we might think that we're like Shamgar, that we're unlikely, that we're unknown, that we're inadequate, ill-equipped. It doesn't matter. God chose us. You know, when Paul writes about us being, you know, the foolish things and the weak things of the world, he's not talking about what God knows about us. He's just talking about what the world thinks. But remember, we got to get out of the world's thinking. And so we need to acknowledge, we need to understand, and we need to believe that God has deliberately called us. He's chosen us for this work. Now, we know that when God calls somebody, he's going to equip us. That's just the way it works. He has never given one of his children a task in which it is impossible for that person to accomplish God's purpose. I want to repeat that. God has never given one of his children a task in which it is impossible for that person to accomplish God's purpose. Never. It does not happen. It will not happen. Things might look that way, right? We might feel like, oh, just complete failures in the earthly realm. You know, absolutely horrific, heartbreaking, soul-destroying, discouraging results that make us want to give up. Or there are times that, yes, we do mess things up quite royally from our failure to actually use what God has given to us. But the reality is that God has given us all that we ever need in order to accomplish all that he wants us to do. That is the reality. We're not going to see necessarily how his perfect plan is going to turn out on this side of eternity. But, you know, everything that we know about our God, the fact that he is sovereign, the fact that he is loving, the fact that he is just and gracious, everything that we know about him tells us that this is going to be the case. Now, God equips us with spiritual gifts, doesn't he? If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and I can't read it because I'm already going to be so far, far too long, but turn there and then read it later, all right? If you go there, you find some amazing teaching on spiritual gifts. Verse 7, we see that absolutely every Christian, each one of us receives at least one. Every one of us, doesn't matter what we think, we get them. We also see in this passage that they're all important. We're not to feel inadequate. We're not to feel lesser if we don't get one of the glamorous ones. No, makes no difference. Starting in verse 14, it's talking about, it's relating the parts of the body with spiritual gifts. They're all necessary. They're all vital for the proper growth and development of the church and its ministry. So it doesn't matter that they're different. They're all important. And then if we add to this the fact that it is the Holy Spirit himself, in his perfect wisdom, who gives each individual the specific gifts that he has, that he has deemed right for us, that he has deemed perfect for the role that we are going to play. And so here's the truth. We cannot say that we are ill-equipped. We cannot say that we are inadequate. We cannot say that we can't do anything. Okay, let's finally go back to Shamgar for a moment. We would think he was ill-equipped, right? Just got an ox goad. Can you imagine what the first Philistines who saw him must have thought? They would have laughed. Like, seriously, they must have just laughed at him. You have to remember, these were the giants in the land. If you go back to Numbers chapter 13, you'll see, you know, Moses sent in the 12 spies to spy out the land, and 10 of them came back, and they didn't want to go in. Why? Well, it's because the men there were, in the words of the NIV, very large. Ooh, they're giants. And we also know, we know of this guy named David, we know David, but we also know this other guy named Goliath, who happened to be a descendant of these Philistines. And he was quite a large fella, and so we can just kind of take a guess that these two were quite large men. They were giants. And the fact that here they are, they're coming in to overthrow or to attempt to overthrow Israel, means that they were well equipped. They had full body armor. They had the best of weapons. You know, they were ready for battle. So that's on one side. And then on this other side, we've got Shamgar, and he's got a kind of pokey stick. That's all that the man has, right? I know he wasn't alone, but let's be honest here. When your leader has as his only weapon a farming tool, the odds do not look like they're in your favor whatsoever, do they? And, you know, we'd also think that, you know, he's a very unlikely person. He could never be used by God. He's a foreigner. Israel did not take foreigners and just chuck them into leadership positions like that. He was unknown. He was really a nobody. And yet what happened? He used what he had. He didn't listen to the backwards worldly thinking of all those people who said it couldn't be done. Oh, Shammy, you're never going to win a battle with an ox goad. Are you nuts? Just not going to happen. But what happened again? Oh, that's right, yeah. He just killed 600 Philistines and saved Israel. That's, you know, all that he did. He simply took what God had given him to do what God had called him to do. You know, we see the same example in the disciples as well. You know, the disciples, nobody would consider them to be a world beater, would they? They were, for the largest part, a bunch of small town peasant, backwards people, unsophisticated. They were quite slow to learn, but very quick to react improperly, right? That's who they were. But if you look in Acts 4, all of a sudden we see a change, don't we? We see that Peter and John, they've been arrested and they've been taken before all of the, you know, the scholars and the elites of the religious world in Jerusalem. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, God working through the disciples. And they spoke boldly, and they spoke powerfully. And we read in verse 13, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed." It's like, how on earth is this fisherman telling us these profound things? How is that possible? They shouldn't be able to do this. I'm going to tell you a secret. One of my absolute favorite words in the Greek is in this passage. It's the word untrained. In the Greek, that word is idiotes. It's spelt I-D-I-O-T-E-S. Anybody just want to take a guess at what English word we get from idiotes? Idiot. They were idiots. But God used them. The reality is that when God chooses and calls someone, like he has each and every one of us as believers, he will give us all that we need to do great things for him, more than we can ever imagine. We really just need to use our gifts. Why would God choose to use people who the world thinks are foolish? It's a good question. It's a little odd that he would take us idiotases and use us to accomplish great things. Well, that kind of brings us to our final point this morning. And that is that because God is God. So we have the world is backwards. We are chosen. And God is God. He does it because he and he alone is God. Everything, and I mean absolutely everything, in this entire universe is about him. And I know we kind of talked about the glory of God the last time I spoke here. So we're not going to get into all of that again. But just as a reminder, everything. Space. He is such a focal and central part that yes, everything is designed to glorify him, to point people towards him. And so by using what the world thinks is foolish, by doing that, God is actually revealing his own glory, his own power, and his own wisdom. He's demonstrating that he is the one accomplishing it all, because guess what? It's not us. He shows that he can take and use whatever he wants, no matter how lowly, no matter how inadequate that they may seem, to do whatever he wants. Which is amazing. You know, Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians was talking about the gospel message and talking about our ministry, and he wrote the following. He said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." Earthen vessels there, it just refers to everyday containers made out of clay, just mud, stuff that's just so common. This wasn't fine porcelain. It wasn't fancy. It wasn't, you know, fired three times in the kiln, you know, for extra hardness. No, this was the cheap stuff. This was, you know, pots and jugs. Because of the way it was made, it was actually quite easily breakable. And so what he is saying here is that God has entrusted this glorious message of his to us in order to show the world that it's not us who came up with it. It's not us who have the power to change the world. It's not us who has the ability to save anybody. It's not us that people should be trusting. It's him. That's why he has given us this message. If I was to have brought in a handful of diamonds this morning, really nice, shiny, polished ones, and I happened to bring them in Tupperware because, you know, Tupperware is just such a great storage container, I can guarantee you that none of you here would be going, "Oh my goodness, is that Tupperware?" That's not where your attention would be, right? It's not like, "Oh my goodness, what a new color. Mine are all harvest gold. Oh my. What a tremendous warranty those things have, don't you know? You know, I bet you just burp the lid and it'll keep it fresh. Like it just get rid of as much air as possible, right?" No, that's not what you'd be talking about, right? It's all about the sparkly rocks. God uses us as his ministers so that he gets the glory. So he is seen to be the root of whatever is accomplished. You know, it didn't matter that Shamgar was just Shamgar. God was still God. He did the God things, right? He showed the people that if we would just trust him, no matter what the circumstances, that he would do all the heavy lifting. He could even repeal a horde of armed giants using just some farmer and his glorified rake. That tells you a lot. So what's our response then? To all of this, in light of these three simple, these are very simple truths. We find them multiple times in various ways throughout the Bible. But our response needs to be just to humbly submit ourselves to the Lord, to act in obedience to him, to use our gifts faithfully for him. We need to allow God to work through us. We need to commit to doing things his way, not our ways, his way. We really need to devote ourselves to discovering what our spiritual gifts are. And then we need to get busy and put them into action. Humility and faithfulness are the keys in this area. You know, the problem is that in our backwards way of thinking, and we still have that, we got this sin nature that is just hangs on. But in our thinking, which is backwards, we think our ways are the right ways, right? We know how things ought to be done. We know how to attract people to the gospel. We know the right things to do. We know what is good for building up the body of Christ. We know what the recipe for success is in a church is. You know what? We even know who will and will not accept the Lord. We don't say these things in so many words, but that's what we know, right? Sadly, Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. You know, when we trust our own strength and our own abilities and our own wisdom, or on the other hand, when we decide that, we don't have much for spiritual gifting, so who cares? What we start to do is we start to construct this box that limits what God can and will do in us and through us. It's the simple reality. We might not agree with that. We might not see it. In fact, we think the opposite. We think we know what we're doing. You know, we might think we have this ministry thing down pat, right? And so, you know, we know what we should and shouldn't attempt for the Lord. We know how to go about it. Or on the other hand, again, we might think, you know, my spiritual gifts aren't much of anything. They're not going to accomplish anything anyhow. So why bother? But here's the thing. Both of those points of view, completely opposite. Not only are they both tremendously wrong, but they're basically the exact same thing. They are both forms of spiritual arrogance. The thought that we know better than God about what to do and how to go about doing it. That is the thought process. And as a result, we don't end up using our spiritual gifts, either because we think they're useless or because we trust ourselves too much. You know, we don't take the opportunity to share the gospel. You know, that guy's not going to come to the Lord. He's so hard. He hates everything. You know, he's just going to laugh at me. So we don't even make any effort, right? We don't follow the way that God is leading. He's opening a door of ministry, but you know, it's going to cost too much. I know business. I know we can't afford that. So we're not going to try that. It's going to take too much effort anyhow. I can't. We can't do that. We become more interested in having the church run our way than in walking faithfully in God's way. We know the form that church should take, and as a result, we trample people. We just throw the fruit of the Spirit to be, just run over. It means nothing. Both sides of the equation, doesn't matter how we look at it, the same result. When we think we know best, that God should listen to us, the church falters. Spiritual arrogance is one of the biggest destroyers of ministry today. I've said this before, and sadly, I've seen it too many times in individuals and in institutions. Once we decide we know more than God, we're done. And so what we need to do is we need to very humbly submit to God in every way, in every aspect of our lives. We need to learn to listen to him and to what he says is right. Not what we think is right. Not what we believe is expedient. But what he thinks is right. And Paul is a tremendous example of this again. Here's Paul, right? He's this tremendous, tremendous minister of the gospel. But we see that he did not rely on what he could do at all. Didn't matter. Paul was super trained underneath, you know, the best of the rabbis. He was an up-and-comer. He was going to be elite. Didn't trust any of that stuff. Starting in verse 29 and then moving through to verse 5 of chapter 2, we see his complete reliance on God. Note three things that he says in here. This great servant, he acknowledges, one, that he has no great speaking ability or persuasive words. Two, he says he is not going to trust human methods, anything that he already knows. And three, he said he was freaked out. He was full of fear. He was trembling. Now, once you get smart and you kick Jordan to the curb and you're looking for a new pastor, I can guarantee, don't ever do that, I can guarantee that if somebody wrote on an application, I don't really know words too good, and I don't follow anybody's methods, and I'm really scared to death of this thing, I'm sure he would not rocket to the top of anybody's list, right? And yet that's exactly what Paul was saying here. All he did was rely on the Spirit and preach Christ so that their faith was built not on human wisdom, not on this useless foundation, but on God, but on the truth. I just want to read, starting in verse 2, verse 1 again. It says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He knew that it was all about God. He knew that it was all about how God worked through him. He humbly put aside both his strengths and his weaknesses, his abilities and his fears, all of them, whoosh, off to the side, and he let God lead. And I just love what he writes in verse 31. He quotes the Old Testament, and I want to read it, one, because it's from Jeremiah, who's my all-time favorite Old Testament character, and number two, it's so beautiful in its full form. It reads, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And so, to wrap up, if there's something I can challenge you with today, it's this. Please go discover and then intentionally use your spiritual gifts. Develop them. Grow them. Figure out how to use them for God's glory in the best possible way. Allow God to be the one who guides and directs all of your ministry and all of your life. I think it's beyond sad that most believers do not know what their spiritual gifts are. And even worse than that is that so many don't even care to find out. I remember once speaking at a church, a former church of mine, and I was encouraging people to come and take a spiritual gift inventory to kind of point them in the right direction. And I had got a bunch of these inventories so people could fill them out and figure it out. And I believe two people came to me after the service to find out. Two. That's just sad. You know, many people believe, you know, because I don't have a glamorous gift, I can't do anything. It's not true. It's backwards thinking that dismisses the power of God. It doesn't point to the glory of God. The church is built upon people who the world thinks little of, but who God has used mightily. Think of all the Sunday school teachers. They've built such a solid foundation in so many people's lives. Where would we be without them? They don't get the applause, do they? Where would we be without them? Think about the everyday people who shared the gospel with you and your family so that you have this privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. Where would we be without those people? You know, we weren't all brought to the Lord by Billy Graham or somebody like that, right? No. Think about those people who just are the prayer warriors and the encouragers behind the scene who enable people to get through difficult times, who have been lifted up, who've been sustained, who've been able to just absolutely thrive. They don't get the headlines here on earth. They will in heaven, but they don't here. Where would we be without them? And then think of somebody like Shamgar. He just had an ox goad. Just an insignificant little farmer. All he did was kill 600 Philistines and save Israel. Where would Israel be without him? The reality is that we are really just a bunch of Shamgars. We are unlikely, we are unknown, we are incapable in our own strength to make much of a difference in the world. But the reality also is that we really are a bunch of Shamgars. If we allow God to use us in his wisdom and in his strength and in his way, with whatever tools he has given us, we are going to be able to make an eternal difference, all for his glory. So I just want to challenge you all this week. Go out and be the best Shamgar that you can be. Let's just close in a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, I just want to thank you again for this opportunity to look into your word. I thank you again for giving me the strength to get through it. I bless you very much for that. But God, I also just thank you for the power of your truth. Lord, I thank you for this reminder of what you can do through us if we would just give our lives over to you. God, you desire to do great things. May we not hinder that. God, help us just to grow in our faith, to just be able to trust more, to be able to hear more clearly. God, just guide and direct us. We don't need to know the path. We just need to follow. So God, thank you. Lord, I do pray that you would just take this message. May it not be something we consume now and we forget too quickly. But God, help us just to remember these truths. Lord, thank you for being a great and powerful God. Thank you for being a God who delights in using us broken vessels. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for that honor. Help us to be faithful in this task. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.